My name is Brett. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome. We're going to look at all over the Bible today, so you're welcome to just have your ears ready or your Bibles ready as well. And specifically, we just finished a series through the book of Ruth, so if you want to open to that book of the Bible, it's in the blue Bibles, it's around page 220 or so, in the black Bibles, it's around page 209. We at GCF exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We did, as I mentioned, just finished a series through the book of Ruth. Normally, when we preach here, the way we preach is meant to do a number of things, but one of them is to teach you how to study the Bible yourself, how to look at verses in context and make sense of them. See what God is saying. This morning, we're doing something a little bit unusual, and that is to help you understand and study the Bible. We're placing the book of Ruth in the scheme of God's whole plan of redemption, so from Genesis to Revelation. So we're doing something a little different, not staying in one text, but rather going from Genesis to Revelation a few different times on a few different themes. So it's more complicated, so I need help. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it says. We pray that you would help us to make sense of your word, that you would help us to have a new appreciation for your word. And we confess that we believe this word is about you, and it's about your son Jesus and what he's done to save us. So would you help us to see that, have a new appreciation? Would you help me to be clear? Help us to listen. Help us to be doers of the word. And Lord, really, I think the application today is to appreciate your word and be thankful for you and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever watched a movie with that one type of person? You know the ones that always walk in late or weren't paying attention early on. They're like, so who is that guy? Like, well, is she good or bad? What's going on here? And you roll your eyes and try to explain. I mean, think, for example, of Disney's classic movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. There's this really great scene in there where this elderly woman dressed in black, very friendly lady, comes to Snow White and just seems to be a very generous apple sales lady. Wants to give this generous, shiny apple that actually will grant wishes, we're told. And in the context, if we just look at that scene, we think, wow, like this is a good lady. She wants Snow White to make the best possible pie for, in her words, the menfolk. But we really know that there's a bigger story going on than that one scene. There's a complete story, and that's just one little picture within it. So we need to put that scene in context. Well, having just finished Ruth, knowing what it says, and Ruth is a complete story, but Ruth is also part of a bigger story. It's God has this great big story that's lasting from creation to the new creation. And so I want us to better understand Ruth by putting it like a scene in the context of God's biggest story. And what we're going to see is that there's good news here. There's really good news in Ruth. That is displayed in Ruth that is good news from the whole Bible. So that's really what our task is today, is to just notice themes of good news in Ruth so that the next time you read through Ruth, because I may never preach through it again, or the next time someone opens to these chapters, you have some new background. So I want you to notice these good news themes from Ruth. And one of them we've talked about a little bit. We're going to look at three. One I'm not going to talk about is the idea of Redeemer. We've talked about that in the past, but the three we are going to look at is first the theme of Moab or Moabites, which is good news for the outsider. The theme of Moabites, which is good news for the outsider. If you're an outsider today, you're going to find good news there. Then the second theme is the theme of Hesed, which is love. We'll talk about that, and that's good news for God's people. If you're a Christian, you're going to love that one. Hesed, which is good news for God's people. And then the last one, The last theme we'll look at is the theme of king. The theme of king, which is good news for the whole universe. So if you've been created, that theme of king is going to be good for you. So it applies to, if you're a Christian, theme of Hesed is going to be very helpful for you. And if you feel like an outsider, that theme of Moabites is going to be good news to you. So let's go in that order with Moabites first. Theme one, Moabites, good news for the outsider. Now, parents, I'm going to have to bring up some Old Testament stories here that are a little edgy, but you'll come to appreciate it when you see the theme. So we're going to trace this theme of Moab or Moabites back before the Moabites even existed to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And there's this man there named Abraham. God calls Abraham. Abraham was an outsider. God calls him, calls Abraham to himself and makes a covenant with Abraham and says this to Abraham. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in these words, God takes Abraham and makes Abraham the ultimate insider. He now has a relationship with God. Elsewhere, Abraham is going to be told that he now is God's children. I will be your God and you will be my people, he says. So Abraham is this insider. And everybody who blesses Abraham will be blessed, but everybody who's opposed to him will be cursed. And then one chapter later, in Genesis 13, we read about Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Lot actually separates from Abraham. He was part of the inside community, and he goes out. And he goes and settles in this place called Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom, there is all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds of hostility and violence towards outsiders. And God says, I'm going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the angel of the Lord comes in Genesis 19 and saves Lot while God rains fire down from heaven, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are a few survivors. Lot is pulled out. His family seems to be pulled out. But then his wife dies. And his daughters survive, but their fiancés, his future son-in-laws, they die, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we have now Lot's daughters, and they're thinking about their dad, Lot, who's outside of Abraham at this point. And they're thinking like Naomi thought. They're thinking, our line is dead. What's going to happen if there's no offspring? If we're not going to be married anymore, dad's wife is now dead. What are we going to do? And the daughters come up with a horrible plan. They say, you know what we can do? We can get dad drunk till he doesn't really know what he's doing, and we can go in and sleep with him. And then raise up children with his name and in our name. And so the older sister does it. And then the next night, the younger sister does it. And we read in Genesis 19, verses 36 through 37, that thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The Moabites exist now. Fast forward hundreds of years to the Exodus. God's people are coming out of Egypt. God has delivered them. They're coming home to the promised land, to where Abraham was promised. And on the way, they've got to go through Moab. Moab, the outsiders. And they see Israel coming, and they're afraid. And so what do the Moabites do? They're concerned that these Israelites might come and take their land, even though God said, no, don't take their land. We're concerned. So they go and they hire a prophet. And this prophet's name is Balaam. And they say, Balaam, we want you to curse these people for us. Would you curse them? Call down God's curse on them. And Balaam says, well, here's the thing. I can only say what God tells me to say. And so they call Balaam to curse, but remember what God promised to Abraham. Those whom I bless, who bless you, basically I'll bless. And those who are hostile to you, I'll curse. So Balaam, in a sense, tries to curse Abraham's people, the Israelites, and it just bounces back onto the Moabites. And all that lands is blessing. Balaam, all he does is bless God's people. But the Moabites have another strategy after that fails. So, you know, we worship different gods than them. Maybe we should invite them to worship our gods. And, you know, one of the ways we tell people one of the ways we worship our gods is we basically practice sexual promiscuity in our worship services. So let's just invite them to join us in our worship services. And the Israelites, like, that's the way you worship? Sounds great. We'll join you. God begins to punish the Israelites for this sin, worshiping the way Moab worships. Sexual sin. And the only way it stopped is when Phinehas the high priest basically spears an Israelite man and a Moabite woman in one spear thrust. So we know what they were doing. And it's because of these actions of the Moabites that God's going to say in Deuteronomy 23, you Moabites to the 10th generation, you can't join. You tried to curse my people. Now you're cursed. You're outsiders. You don't belong. You're not welcome. And then we get to Ruth. And that word Moab or Moabite is used probably more times there per verse, more regularity than anywhere else. So when we're reading Ruth and we see Moabite, there's all this background here. All these people that don't belong. Ruth is called the Moabite. And then we've got all this history of being outside, all this history of sneaking in. The father of Moab all came about through this sneaking around at night in the darkness when somebody's been drinking. So we read in Ruth 3:7, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she, Ruth, the Moabite, came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And you know what's interesting is that word for softly that the ESV translate is it's also used, means secretly. It's an unusual word. It's not really used anywhere else. But in the Hebrew, there's the sound of the word lot. So when they hear that some Moabite woman is sneaking in the darkness, when someone has been drinking and laying down, they're hearing Lot. They're thinking about Lot. And they're thinking, as Ruth the Moabite sneaks in, they think, typical. Just the way those Moabite women are. Outsiders. Fill in the blank with whatever you would call someone like that. Typical Moabite. Here it is. No surprise here. But the interesting thing is that we saw in Ruth 1 that Ruth quit worshiping the Moabite gods. She started worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And she was welcomed in. She was no longer a Moabite. She was no longer an outsider. And then we read in Ruth, or in the New Testament, we see Ruth's grandson, which we'll talk about, far-off grandson, descendant, Jesus coming. And he goes to the cross. He's one of God's people. He's one of Abraham's offspring. He's one of the insiders. And he goes to the cross and he dies. And he says it's for the sins of the world. And then we read in Galatians 3, as the Apostle Paul goes to make sense of it. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There was curses on outsiders who refused to bless Abraham. But Christ was cursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, being an insider, might come to the Gentiles, the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Ruth is an example of what it means to be an outsider brought in. And how? Through her descendant, Jesus, fully God, fully man, went to the cross. So that all of these people who aren't in Abraham's community, who aren't insiders, who are outsiders, who belong to the nations, can be welcomed in. are welcomed in. And then we read in Revelation the fruit of this. People from every tribe, every language, every tongue, every people. So you Native American, you're not an outsider when you come to Christ. You're welcomed in. You African, doesn't matter anymore. You're not an outsider. When you come to Christ, you're welcomed in. Maybe you think, though, well, that's skin color, that's race. But I've done some dirty things, some bad things. See, in Ruth's time, there's no way you could have done worse things than what they saw the Moabites doing. No way. They were idol worshipers. They actually offered children as sacrifices to their god Chemosh. Yeah. Maybe you feel dirty because of sexual sin, or maybe your family background thinks that disqualifies you. No. The theme of Moabites and Ruth is good news to outsiders. You've been welcomed in. Jesus was cursed so you could be blessed. Blessed. The way God promised Abraham. All of this is possible because God is gracious and merciful, loves to treat you with grace, loves to welcome outsiders in. What does that mean for us as Christians? We better be like God in this way. We better welcome in outsiders. When a non-Christian goes from worshiping other gods to worshiping Jesus, we need to welcome them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be cautious if there's dangerous backgrounds or things like that. Doesn't mean we should cancel the security team. Doesn't mean anybody who wants to can join whether they worship God or not. No, there's prerequisites. But once they come to Christ in faith, we should welcome them. The theme of Moabites is good news for outsiders. And what's amazing is what they say about Ruth at the end of Ruth. They talk to her, these insiders do, is as if Ruth is just as important, as just as much a member of God's people, as Leah and Rachel, the founders, the founding matriarchs, the tribes of Israel. You can be just as much part of God's inside, being an insider with God, as Ruth or Boaz or Rachel or Leah. And that's good news in Ruth. So that's theme one, the theme of Moabites. That's in Ruth. That's one of the good things we pull out of Ruth, and that's good news to outsiders. Now let's look at theme two, which is the theme of Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. H-E-S-E-D, it's a Hebrew word, good news, and that's good news for God's people. Hesed, good news for God's people. So the word Hesed in Hebrew, touched on a little bit in previous weeks, is a Hebrew word really that's there's no English equivalent. Sometimes it's translated as love. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's kindness, things like that. The ESV, the English Standard Version, usually translates it as steadfast love. King James Version often was mercy, things like that. So steadfast love commonly in our Bible. And the first time we see the word hesed, back Genesis 19, Lot. Again, and just as he's pulled out of Sodom by God's grace, he was an outsider, now he's pulled out, Lot says this in verse 19 of Genesis 19, "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness, great hesed, in saving my life." And then hesed occurs 252 more times in the Old Testament. Many scholars say it's the most important Old Testament word. And then, really groundbreaking, we fast forward again to time when the Exodus is occurring. And Moses says, "God, show me your face. Tell me what you're like. Let me see you. Let me see you. Let me see you as you really are, God." Then we read in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, and the Lord puts Moses in a rock, and he kind of walks by using anthropomorphic language, acting like he's a man in a sense. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. He says this, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord,'" that's Yahweh, Yahweh, "'a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Hesed love. And it's usually, almost always in the Bible, in the context of a pre-existing relationship. People already kind of know each other or know each other well, like between God and his people. This is who God is. He says, I'm the Lord. Hesed, abounding in hesed, in steadfast love. This is who he claims to be. This is how he describes himself. This is good news for God's people. Do you sometimes think, you know, like, boy, you know, God's got a lot of anger and a lot of wrath. And he does. But not for you, because he poured that out on Jesus. For you, for people in a relationship with him, he has hesed. He has mercy for you. He has love for you. He's slow to anger towards you. He's gracious towards you. That's what he said in Exodus 34. It's who he is. It's who he is for you. So when Naomi prays in Ruth 1:8, she says this, go, return each of you to her mother's house, saying that to Orpah and Ruth, may the Lord deal kindly, may he give you hesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She's saying, hey, I want God to give you hesed. I want him to give you love. Then we go to chapter 2, Ruth 2:20. Naomi celebrates Ruth's return from the Boaz's field with all this grain. Naomi sees all this grain, knows that someone's been super generous. And she says this, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose hesed has not forsaken the living or the dead. So Naomi looks around, sees all this grain, and says, this isn't just grain. This is love. This is hesed. What Boaz has just done, it's a sign, a symbol of God's covenant loyalty to us. And the question, and then she fast forward, she goes, may he be blessed by the Lord, as I just said, whose kindness, whose hesed has not forsaken the living or the dead. The question is, whose kindness is it? Whose hesed is it? Is it Boaz's or is it the Lord's? Nobody knows. And I think that's intentional. I think it's supposed to be both of them. And then Ruth in chapter 3 comes in and proposes to Boaz. And he says, hey, Ruth, you are a picture of hesed. Your actions are actions of hesed. So it's like when we look at Ruth loving Naomi, we're seeing a picture of what God is like. Hesed, committed love. When we see Boaz providing for these widows, we see a picture of what God is like. Hesed, love. Doesn't this just make you want to sing? It did for the Israelites. So, you know, Ruth has this great-grandson, David. He's a psalmist. He writes all the psalms. If you read Psalm 139, 26 verses in Psalms, in that psalm, every single one of them ends like this. 26 verses. If you don't like repetition, you won't like this. It ends with this. For his steadfast love, his hesed, endures forever. His hesed endures forever. His hesed endures forever. We're going to sing about it. His hesed endures forever. Keep repeating it. Are you concerned as one of God's people? See, that's good news for us as God's people. Are you concerned maybe your sins might drive you away from God? Maybe you've committed some sin that disqualifies you? The first 10,000 sins God could overlook, but now, that one. Listen to what God says in Hosea 2:19. Talks about hesed. And I will betroth you, that's God's people, to me forever. I'll be married to you in a sense. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in hesed, and in mercy. God has hesed for his people. But hesed is just a word, right? It's just a word. There's a really cheesy song that came out in 1990 by the band Extreme, Ballad. And the song is more than words. And the singers are basically saying, you know, I'm kind of sick of my lover here just constantly making up for stuff by saying, I love you. I love you. I need more than words. And so the singers ask, what would you do if my heart was torn in two? More than words to show you feel that your love for me is real. What would you say if I took those words away? Then you couldn't make things new by just saying, I love you. Hesed, it's just God saying it, right? And I'm glad God is saying it. I'm glad there's Hesed here. That's good news to his people. But Ruth is a picture of Hesed. But God used more than words in Ruth. He gave us a picture of what his love is like. When Ruth is willing to do whatever it takes to love Naomi, and Boaz is willing to do whatever it takes to love Ruth, God used more than words to provide for them, build up a family for them. God used more than words throughout this. And then, so the question is there more that God could do to show us he loves us, more than just saying it? Well, Jesus says there is. In John 15, 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He says that, and then he did. He went to the cross. He used more than words. He looked at all his friends around him, those he had relationship, not just his disciples, but he was divine. He looked all throughout eternity. He knew who he was going to the cross for, and he laid down his life with hesed. He said, I love you. No greater love than that. Taking the wrath of God, forgiving us of sins, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. Because he wanted to cleanse us. And he began a new sort of creation. A new world, really, when he rose from the dead. It's still broken, it's still falling, but someday he's going to make everything right. We read in Revelation 19 about this great marriage, picture of hesed, where God basically officiates a marriage where God the Son, Jesus, is married to his people in hesed forever. Faithful covenant love. So Christians, you're God's people. And hesed is good news for you. Ruth is a picture of that. You're not God's enemies any longer. God is just. God is full of wrath. All true. All important. All worth celebrating even. Not hiding. But God has hesed towards you. All that's left for you. So do you shy away sometimes from approaching God? Think like, I don't know if I want to bring that up. Do you hesitate to confess your sins? Make them known? Do you think that God just tolerates you? He doesn't enjoy you as his child? The good news right here is hesed. God has hesed for you. That's who he is for you. There's no greater love can be shown to you than what he's shown to you in Jesus. That's good news for God's people. We see it by looking at Ruth. We see it even more by looking at the cross. And there's going to be hard times ahead. There will be hard times where we have to suffer. And that's why we need to remember that this is who God is. Even as he's in control and allows hard things to happen, go back to what he told Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love, for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. So the theme of Moabites is good news to the outsider. The theme of Hesed is good news to God's people. And now let's look at the third theme. Lastly, the theme of King. The theme of King, which is good news for the whole universe. The whole universe. Theme of King. So the last theme began in Genesis. This theme, we got to go before the beginning, when only God existed, and God reigned. He ruled. It's the only one that existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full of love, not needing anything. And he creates the universe, and he creates man to rule over it. He says, you're in my image. I'm making you in my image, which means you need to represent me. And one of the ways you represent me is I'm a ruler. You're now going to be a ruler over what I put under your rule, creation. You're a ruler. You're a king. But Adam didn't rule as the king he was supposed to. He sinned. The universe begins falling apart. Then we again we move forward to Abraham, and we move to Genesis 17, and we're told that Abraham and his wife Sarah, even though they're very old, are going to have this child, and Isaac's be born, but Sarah's given up hope. And then God says this, Genesis 17, 16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, remember she's connected to Abraham here, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. There's going to be kings coming. So having a king is not bad. It's good, maybe. Some of us think having a king is evil. For Americans, tug on it. The last king we had, do you know what we did to him? Sent him on back to England. Well, he never came over here, but sent all his people back, darn it. And I'm thankful to be an American. I love our Constitution. Love our freedom. I enjoy that we don't have kings. But God doesn't have the problem with kings that some of us Americans do. I mean, early on, God was the king of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy. But then what's really interesting is that he recognizes if I'm delegating some authority to rule, I'm going to have to delegate it to people, even in a fallen world. So in Deuteronomy 17, 14, God lays down these rules. Says, hey, when you have kings, this is what I want them to be like. I want them to be like me. I want them to read my law, rule the way I tell them to rule, further justice, punish the wicked, so on. But then in the time of Ruth, and I've brought this out before, is the time of the judges. See in Ruth 1:1, it says, in the day when the judges ruled, before a king. But if you flip back literally one verse from Ruth 1 to Judges 21:25, in those days, in Ruth's days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A king was needed. That's what Judges is telling us. Judges is saying, hey, we need a king. There's the evil abounding everywhere. Enemy invasions, people worshiping idols, brutal treatment, attacks everywhere. And there's even a discussion in just the pages before that, that Israel, as seen in the tribe of Benjamin, had basically become Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you had any self-righteousness about Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, it's gone now. Because Israel has become exactly like them. And so the people of Israel say in Ruth's time, we need a king. We really need a king. We want a king that will be a warrior for us, that will be a political leader for us. We need him to fight our battles for us. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them what they ask for. So the sin wasn't really in asking for a king. It was when they asked for it. God said the time was not yet. And it was the way they asked for it. Because God had different plans for a different sort of king. Not necessarily just a military leader, not just an administrator. And so God gives them Saul, and he's a good warrior, but it's a disaster. Because see, the problem was sin in Saul's heart, focusing on himself, trying to rule the way he wanted to rule, not the way God wanted him to rule. So the first king is a failure. And then we're told in 1 Samuel 13, when God takes the kingdom away from Saul, he wants to give it to someone who apparently is a man after God's own heart. Oh. Heart issues here. And we find that that person is King David. So the final verses of Ruth, when they say, Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, is putting the scene of Ruth in the big story. Saying, oh. Saying, Ruth, you played an important part. Your story is an important story, but it's part of a bigger story, a better, even better story, God's biggest story, where David is going to rule and be a good king. He's going to be one of the best. But he's not perfect. There were still enemies. There were still rebellions. But while the genealogy ends there in Ruth, it's picked up in the very first verse of our New Testament. Again, the book of the genealogy in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we read in Matthew 1, and there's a name of a whole bunch of men and a few women, and one of those few women mentioned is in Romans 1:5, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Matthew writes this to a Jewish audience. He's saying, look, Jesus has all the pedigree needed to be king. He said, he has all. What you're looking for in a king? And that's why in the Gospels, you'll hear this sometimes. This phrase, son of David, meaning king. Matthew 9:27, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 15:22, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Matthew 21:9, Hosanna to the son of David. And Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. King. He says that this kingdom is actually in the midst. It's begun. It's growing. It's in the midst of the people who believe. Starting to be built. It's coming. A kingdom where justice is done. Evil is punished. The good is celebrated. And we also notice that it's not a geopolitical nation. Something different. Something different. It's people submitting to a new king from the heart. And here's something remarkable about Jesus. God, we're told, was seeking a man after his own heart. But in Jesus, who is God the Son, we don't just have a man after God's own heart who's after God's own heart. We have a man, fully divine. We have a man with God's actual heart, a king with God's heart, who truly and fully possesses God's heart. And we see him as we read the Gospels as this loving king, calls on people to come and submit to God's law. Says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And it's valuable. It's worth losing everything to get into. Sell everything, come enter my kingdom. That's how valuable the kingdom of God is. And so we see a king who doesn't rule selfishly like Saul did. We see a king who succeeded where Adam failed. We see a king who's willing to die for his subjects. He's willing to lay down. He's good. And then he's raised from the dead. As we mentioned, and there's a new creation beginning. God's kingdom now spreads across borders. It's no longer limited to one group of insiders, one ethnic identity. It comes to all who will submit to the king, Jesus, who's ruling as the better second Adam, who's going to rule perfectly as the image of God. Indeed, he is God himself. And then we read in Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God Almighty, reigns. God rules through Jesus, through the King. We see that evil in Revelation is punished forever. Every time you were wronged will be made right. No sin unpunished. Good deeds rewarded. We see the universe, the king of the universe, removing all decay. Pollution, gone. Death, gone. Bodies are breaking down. Here's new ones that'll last you forever. Whole universe made right Because there's a king who reigns, Jesus. No suffering. Trees bearing fruit. God the Father and God the Son reign as kings. New creation. Now I want you to know, it's tracing themes like this through the whole Bible that are one of the reasons why I'm convinced that the Bible is God's word. See, if you're here and you're a critic of trusting the Bible, one of your criticisms is commonly this. The people that wrote these books were uneducated, backwards people, didn't know anything about anything. Now, if you're going to make that claim, okay, but you're going to tell me that these uneducated, backwards people, maybe I'll grant it to you, are able to put together a Bible that has a unified story and makes this much sense? Maybe it's God that's doing that. And that's why I'm convinced this is God's word. It's not some crazy conspiracy. There's no book like this. And here's the wonderful thing to you. The more you read it, the more you will see these things. So if you read the book and you read the Bible and it seems disconnected and you're like, boy, I'm not sure how this fits together, get help. Ask the church for help. Ask people, read books, all helpful. But keep reading. It's just like when you watch that movie for the 20th time, you're like, hey, I don't remember that. I never noticed that before. That's a hint. You'll start to see it. So Ruth is a short book. It's a short book, but it tells a great story. We spend only 4 weeks on it, and it's a glorious text, these few pages here. It's a great encouragement to us. But it's even more of an encouragement when we put it in its context, in the bigger story that God is writing. It should cause us to celebrate. And we should see there's good news for everybody. If you're an outsider, there's good news for you. If you think you're an insider, there's good news for you because of Hesed. If you want to exist in a world where everything's made right, in a universe where everything is good, Ruth points us to that good news too with the king. So let's pray and rejoice. Lord, thank you for the book of Ruth. Thank you, Lord, for welcoming outsiders. We confess that every single one of us was at one time an outsider. And you've made it possible for us to, like Ruth, come to you. That is good news. We pray that when we open Ruth, we would, in the years to come, that we would rejoice in that. We also thank you, Lord, that you have hesed for your people. You have love for us. God, would you help us to experience more and more of that love? We know we'll experience it more and more by looking at the cross of Jesus and in his powerful resurrection. Help us to walk in newness of life. Enjoy knowing that you have hesed toward us. Lord, would you help us to rejoice in having a king? A king who is really going to rule, who's already begun ruling and is ruling in our hearts. Would you rule more and more? We pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done. Pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make everything right. Bring good news to this whole universe. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.